Well, who knows what happened on July 22nd? It was a hot afternoon in 2013. Anybody? Yeah, well, I didn't either. But a baby was born. A baby destined to be king, destined to rule. Prince George entered the world at St. Mary's Hospital in Paddington, London, and he immediately became third in line to the throne in Great Britain. Yeah. Now you know. You probably knew before. But just, you know, kind of a little, another side note here. I'm not really a royal watcher. In fact, at my swearing-in ceremony to become a Canadian citizen, because I wasn't originally, did you know you got to hold up your hand and swear allegiance to the Queen and all her heirs? Like, we're talking Prince Charles and everybody. And so, you know, here I'm doing this part of the ceremony, and I'm getting to the part where you have to swear allegiance like this, and I'm mumbling because I can't quite spit it out. And the immigration officers are watching really carefully. And Rob's in the audience somewhere, and he's looking. Later he asked me, were you saying watermelon when you should have been? I'm like, well, don't judge me. I love being a Canadian. I really do. It's just that royal stuff is kind of new to me. And yeah. Watching Downton Abbey has really helped bring me along on that. But anyway, when Prince George was born, the bells in Westminster Abbey rang out. There was a 41-gun salute. And of course, newspapers and magazines around the world carried the story and his photos. And you know where I'm going with this, right? This Christmas season, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And the circumstances of these two births couldn't be more different. Now, they both came from royal heritage, a royal line. Prince George has his ancestors like Henry VIII and Queen Victoria. And of course, as we learn from Matthew chapter 1, Jesus came from the royal line and house of King David. But the birth of Jesus has changed the world like nobody else has ever had. And even though baby George may grow up to be this great and wonderful king, he won't impact the world in any way, shape, or form like Jesus. So, what do we do with these babies born? Well, Jesus' birth is extraordinary. And here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2, we're going to see it in a whole new light. See, Jesus is not just a baby born in Bethlehem, born in a barn to two unknown refugees somewhere in Palestine. No, Matthew wants us to understand the implications of this phrase, Jesus is the newborn king, and what that will mean for us. But whether they're royalty or not, babies always just upset the order of things, don't they? They change our lives, they change our worlds, and you can bet that for William and Kate, their world has changed. And that's just what babies do. But Jesus, we'll find this morning, turned the world upside down in a way that impacted everybody and all people. Okay, let's pray together, because I just feel that we need to ask the Lord to help us see this passage that sometimes is so familiar, maybe with new eyes. Jesus, thank you for your presence here. Thank you that because of love come down, because you have been Emmanuel to us, that your presence with us helps us to see and understand and know truth, truth from your word, truth by your Holy Spirit. So we pray for that this morning, for your presence here amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So here in Matthew 2, what Justin just read, can sometimes feel or look like a bit of a random event, right? It's only recorded in this gospel, not in the others. And nevertheless, it's one of the most famous parts of the Christmas story that we know, right? There's a whole Christmas carol about Matthew chapter 2. Do you know what it is? Come on, you guys. A famous Christmas carol about we three. Yeah. There's even a bumper sticker about the kings. Anyone know what it is? Wise men still seek him. Wait, how many have seen that around somewhere. Yeah, okay. I thought it was famous. But anyway, we have to admit that this story feels a little strange. So why does Matthew include it here in Jesus' birth? It helps to understand the purpose that Matthew had in mind for his writing of his gospel. And the purpose of this book is kind of clear. His theme could be summed up in three words: behold your king. So his message is, this is a king like no other. He's God, he is Savior, and he's come to reign. And that's why the birth of Christ then and the message of Christ now is at both times the most glorious and as we'll see, can be the most threatening thing ever imagined. Because Matthew here is writing to a Jewish audience. And he's selecting certain passages and certain incidences and organizing his material in a way to persuade his own people that Jesus truly is the king. So he takes Old Testament prophecy and he shows of its fulfillment here in this story with the wise men coming to Jesus. And that helps us to understand that Jesus is the king. These things were fulfilled. And Matthew writes about them here. He is the newborn king. But it always helps to start with the setting and the locations in any story. And this one's no different. So we'll look at the first three verses in this passage. And then we will focus on the responses of people to this newborn king. So, verses 1 to 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And King Herod heard this, he's disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So, right off the bat, we've got Bethlehem, King Herod, Magi, Jerusalem, a star, all these elements to this story that at one time, you know, on one hand, feels so familiar, but we're going to look at them maybe in a different context today. There's nothing about shepherds and stables and angels, but it starts in Bethlehem, this small town which is about 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem, and really maybe about 1,000 people at that time of Jesus' birth. Now just erase from your mind all the kind of hallmark images that you might be thinking of and when you hear about Bethlehem and what that might have been like, because Bethlehem at the time was under oppressive Roman rule and taxation. And the setting for Jesus' birth was not soft and silent, but was rather violent. Genocide was on the way, and there was poverty. There was an evil dictator. There were refugees displaced. Does it sound familiar? You know, it makes me wonder, after 2,000 Christmases of peace on earth and 2,000 years of science and technology and education and psychology and all the advancements that we enjoy, have things improved in our world? I was just reading that the UN Council for Refugees announced that today, in 2016, there are more than 65 million people have been forcibly displaced from their homes. Does that sound any better than it was in Bethlehem in 4 BC? Just another little side note, Tuesday is a big day for North Langley. And you know why? Because a small group of us are going to the airport in Vancouver to finally welcome our Syrian refugee family here. Mom, dad, 4 little kids. It's been a long wait, but they're coming, and they'll arrive to make Canada their home. They have been on the run and in a refugee camp fleeing unthinkable circumstances. Civil war, of course, and fleeing ISIS. Their hometown is now occupied by ISIS. So if we want a hands-on how to be involved welcoming the stranger, the foreigner, in Jesus' name, it's right here. And we need drivers and friends and help. See, people are dying through war and terrorism and slavery worldwide. And Bethlehem today, what's happening there? Well, the Israeli-Palestinian dispute and the conflict is evident in the concrete walls and the guard towers, locking some residents in and others out. And listen, we may not live in a war-torn country, and I'm so thankful that we don't. But the same trauma and division and conflict happens here in families and homes, in workplaces, amongst friends, in churches. Even this week, our family has had to face something that's really challenging, and it's heartbreaking. And I can't fix it. It has the potential to really kind of suck the joy out of Christmas. But should it surprise me when these things happen? Can any of us really fix it? And when we're bombarded with this message of Christmas that it's all about, you know, warm feelings and, you know, just goodwill and good cheer, and that, you know, there's some kind of an inner feeling that can overcome division and selfishness and hatred. Like, are we kidding ourselves? The London Times once sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking them this question: what's wrong with the world today? And one author responded simply, "Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." When we look inside, the same greed and envy and quarrels and need to be right and pessimism and anxiety and anger, it dwells in all of us, whether we live here or halfway around the world. And when we set ourselves up to be the king of our own little world and our own little kingdom and think we know best, we end up worshiping ourselves. We put ourselves on the throne. And that's just where we find King Herod the Great. See, 60 years before Jesus was born, Rome took over Palestine. And when Rome takes over a country, they bring in their own rulers to rule there, and King Herod was installed in Palestine. And King Herod had a title. You know what it was? King of the Jews. Caesar Augustus gave him that title, crowned him King of the Jews. But King Herod was a terror of a king. He ruled with just evil, almost random evilness. And he had his wife and sons put to death because he felt that he was being threatened. And his whole goal was to kind of control this little buffer state and bring it under his power. And he did that by building amazing buildings in his name. He taxed the people just without mercy. And Palestine at that time was just under the weight and the load of King Herod. He outwardly converted to Judaism to keep people happy, but he really lived quite a pagan and decadent lifestyle. At the time of Jesus' birth, he's old and sick. And as this story unfolds, we'll see the evil and the malice of King Herod just rise to the top. He died shortly after Jesus was born. But who else is in this story? How about the wise men? Now it's going to feel like Discovery Channel, what's that show, Mythbusters? Because there's so much misunderstanding about these guys. Christmas Carol calls them kings. They were not. They're kind of always dressed in these flowy robes and these crowns. I mean, that's what the ones look like at home in my nativity scene. They're always right there. We're told they're three, but the Bible says nothing about that. The song that we sing says they were from the Orient, from Asia. Likely not true. And they're in the manger scene delivering gifts. In some traditions, we even name them. But who were they? Well, they were wise men, as some of your translations say, but the actual word is magi, and we get that from the Greek transliteration magos, which, candles, yes. That is a problem. Thank you very much, Ken. Don't want to be burning the church down while we're all here together. The word magos, which means literally magician. But these weren't magicians in the sense of like pulling bunnies out of hats kind of magicians. These were, at least most historians believe, that they were from Persia or Arabia. And they were from a caste of high priests and scholars. They They were in the employ of kings, and they took very seriously the study of religion and the stars, astronomers or, you know, astrologers seeing signs in the stars. But they were generally a monotheistic group, and they were practiced a very moral religion. They would have probably been very rich and held in high esteem in their society by people who weren't even from their own country or religion. And why is that important to make this distinction? Because us as modern readers, we kind of miss this. Now remember, Matthew's writing to Jews. So the fact that that these magi recognize Jesus adds to the Hebrew credence that Jesus is the Messiah. And to see the magi as just sort of kings who were, like dignitaries coming, misses the point. And almost any first century Jew would have understood the significance of the magi in this account. And now we really mess up the nativity scene for you because the magi weren't present with the shepherds in the manger scene. So if we want to be, obviously because they set out when they saw the star at Jesus' birth and it would have taken them months to travel like 1,000 miles to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. So they weren't there. And if we want to be really accurate, we should just take them right out of our manger scene and put them somewhere across the room. You know, that would make it biblical. We could also be sentimental about it and have them out at Christmas. But they weren't there at the manger scene. The trade routes that came across the ancient Near East and into Jerusalem were likely how these magi traveled. And there was one in particular called the King's Highway, which they would have taken. It's a really important trade route. It connects Egypt, Syria, Iraq, to Jerusalem. And the Old Testament actually refers to this, and it's called the King's Highway. It's in Numbers chapter 20. And the Israelites would have needed to take this to get from to the promised land from the Exodus in Egypt. But during the Roman period, this road was called the Via Regia. And it was a trade route for spices, such as frankincense and others from Arabia. And again, Matthew's listeners would have understood, and it would have brought to mind other Old Testament passages, like the one in Isaiah 35:8. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. And it's like in the mind of the prophet Isaiah, he's saying that the way of access to the blessings of the Messiah are open and free to all. There are these highways that are bringing the nations to Jerusalem. Matthew was recording his gospel, writing it, about 60 to 70 AD, 30 years or so after the death of Jesus. Gentile or non-Jewish believers were flooding into the early church. So Matthew deliberately portrays Jesus from the very beginning as a Messiah for all the nations, not just the Jews. Because here some of the first worshipers are astrologers, wise men, not from Israel, but from the East. Perhaps Babylon, the first foreigners traveling the king's highway to worship the king. How many wise men were there? Well, we don't know. But they would have brought, an elaborate entourage with them. Caravans and supplies. And there would have been pageantry and would have caused quite a stir, quite a racket in Jerusalem. Like they weren't skulking through the night, kind of coming in unawares. No, the whole city knew, and it was caught everyone's attention. They were following a star. Some translations say the star was in the east, which is very confusing. If they came from the east and were traveling west, how could the star be in the east? The actual translation of that eastern star actually means rising star. So the star actually was in the west, and it was a rising star. Now, as well, it was an actual astronomical event that motivated them to take this journey. And here's the interesting thing. Many historians at the time, both Roman and Jewish, wrote about this strange feeling of expectation that there was to be a coming king. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking of this time around the birth of Christ, said, "There had spread an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." And other historians, Tacitus, Josephus, wrote similar beliefs. Now, I find it fascinating that these rumors, that these feelings of expectation, they weren't just contained in Palestine. But the known world had this anticipation in the air. Something's coming. And where would these beliefs have come from? Well, it's likely that when the Jews were captured and exiled around 500 BC or so, guys like Daniel and his friends traveled to Babylon and other places. Some were in the employ of kings and, that they took with them their anticipation of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would deliver. And they took with them these prophecies, these scriptures of old, and they shared them with magi that were also in the employ of kings in some of these places. And the whole world was waiting. In fact, there's a prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 about a star that will arise out of Israel. And again, the Jews would have taken note that these wise men, these magi, who were watching, carefully watching and waiting for signs in the heavens and studying the prophecies of old, that the magi took these things seriously and followed through on their search. Now, today, some astronomers actually have discovered that at this time, Jupiter and Saturn were aligning, and that could have been the bright star in the sky because they aligned like three times in 7 BC or something like that. Could be. Or maybe it was a miraculous star that, because the passage later says that they followed it, it moved, it stood over the house where Jesus was. But either way, whether it was a natural phenomena or a supernatural thing, God uses, orchestrates divinely these things to bring about his purposes. So as the Magi came to Jerusalem, they announced that they were looking for a newborn king of the Jews. And at that announcement, this, political landmine explodes in Jerusalem and in the courts. The understatement is Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. The Magi were simply coming to, pay homage to the next king of the Jews and likely had no arrival that their search was causing such a stir. But here things get complicated. Because where previously it was just the Magi who were seeking the newborn king, now Herod joins the search as well, but for very different reasons. This baby was beginning to turn the world upside down. And it's becoming clear that this king is creating divides. What will people do with the birth of this newborn king? So to assist him in his search, Herod calls in the religious leaders, the scholars in his court, in the land, and asks them where this newborn baby is to be born. Well, they know right away. They don't have to say, "Oh, give us a few weeks, we'll get back to you after we look it up." They say, chapter, verse, "Oh yes, it's in Bethlehem. Oh right, Prophet Micah said so long ago. We've studied this, we've examined it, we've memorized it, we teach on it, we're holding a seminar next week called Born in Bethlehem." No one, not Herod, the religious leaders, the Magi, nobody seemed skeptical about the prophecy of a newborn king. It was clear, the prophecy was true. They believed the news, but they have very different responses to it. How are people reacting to this newborn king? Well, the religious scholars, the ones with all the biblical revelation kind of in hand, the ones that should have known and searched and should have been seeking for this newborn king, they missed it altogether. And why? Apathy, I think. Imagine. Here you have the Magi, the ones least in possession of the truth. They're going on a hunch and a star, traveling hundreds of miles, but the religious leaders, too apathetic to go 8 kilometers down the road and find out if it was really true? It's a bit of a sharp rebuke for me. Maybe for those of us in the church who have the truth. Are we coasting on our knowledge? Are we too busy, too apathetic to actually go and make a careful search for the child? Christmas rolls around again and again, and it's all familiar, and it's all tradition, and it's routine, and we are in danger of missing the massive implications for Jesus, born the King. But what about King Herod? Well, he was certainly not apathetic. He was enraged, he was threatened, he was spurred into action, he was driven by antagonism. See, when the Magi came searching for the King, the true King, what was Herod's reaction? I'm the King. There can't be two people who call themselves King of the Jews. But Herod's kingship was phony, and it was the result of political maneuvering, and he knew it. So he made a plan to kill the competition for the throne, because only one king commands authority and loyalty, and the true king will eventually dethrone them all. And Herod knew that, and he was scared, and he called the Magi, and he pretended that he wanted to worship the new king, but he was plotting against him. So there's apathy, and there was antagonism. But what's the reaction of the Magi, these foreigners, these non-Jewish wise men, to Jesus? Well, it's obviously adoration. They follow the star to Bethlehem. It stops over the house, not the stable, where the child, not the baby, was. And when they see Jesus with his mother, Mary, they bow down and they worship the newborn king. And they present him with costly gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. This is a stunning and intriguing part of the story. And you say, well, what is it about the worship of the Magi that we don't quite get? Well, listen, Matthew, all the way through his gospel, is trying to show the world that Jesus Christ is what? The king. And just to make sure nobody misses it, he tells about this esteemed group of people who, in the ancient world, the Magi come down and come and bow at his feet. And Jesus is king. And if Israel isn't going to recognize it, then God's going to drag this important bunch of people the whole way from Persia to acknowledge it. Jesus is king. And why do these wise men present gifts like gold and frankincense and myrrh? Well, these were gifts fit for a king. They were kingly gifts. This wasn't ordinary. You might even remember from the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit King Solomon. She presents him with some of the same gifts, kingly gifts. And this baby, Jesus, is worthy of these high-ranking foreigners coming and showing up at his house. You know, no foreign dignitaries flew to London for the birth of baby George. It's just not done. So in some ways, we have to adjust our thinking about the story of the wise men. The focus isn't really on their pious, godly worship. It's often taught that way. And I believe they were true worshipers. But they may not even have known, probably didn't know, that they were worshiping the Son of God. So the point Matthew is making is this: their presence, their seeking, their gifts all point to one thing. Jesus is born king, and that's the point. But this isn't the end of the story. The title King of the Jews bookends Matthew's gospel. Now see, where, again, baby George's coronation someday may happen, someday, and it would be a massive event of, you know, pomp and circumstance and transfer of power and wealth. The coronation of Jesus, the King of Kings, takes him to the cross, and his crown is one of thorns, and he became humanity to save humanity, and he did it by giving up his life for me and for you, because we have no way to fix ourselves and no way to save ourselves. And when he rose from the dead and he conquered sin and death and these things that keep us in bondage, he brought salvation to the world, to all people. It's there for us to accept his kingship, his salvation. Matthew records this scene at the end of his gospel where Jesus is standing before Pilate at his trial, and Jesus plainly states, "You say rightly that I am king." But like Herod, who was making the first attempt on Jesus' life, those who were taking him to the cross were confused about the kind of king that Jesus claimed to be. Herod, of course, was threatened politically, right? But Jesus had not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to be the king of redemption, the savior of all people. His kingdom is spiritual, and he wants to reign in the hearts of all people, all men and women. And to live as a believer is to live under the kingship of Jesus here and now. And we can choose to make him king, to accept his rule and reign in our lives, because one day Jesus is going to come again, but not as a baby, as a reigning king. And the scriptures say that he will come again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's an amazing sign of that future day is the Magi coming to bow down. So what will you do with the birth of this king? And which group might represent you? Like the religious leaders, is it apathy? Can't be bothered to go that far. I feel quite safe here and secure here in Jerusalem, thank you very much. You're trying to tell me that the kingship of Jesus is going to impact my decisions or my wallet or my sexual ethics or my life in general? No, I have enough of God. And apathy might be the way that you are. It can often be our default mode, right? Indifference, apathy, coasting. And it's often things like Debbie talked about and things that are challenging us, circumstances that push us out of apathy and for our own good. But they could push us in different ways. Like King Herod, it pushed him into antagonism towards Christ. You're the one on the throne, king of your life, and Jesus will upset and threaten and upend the kingdom where you've put yourself in charge. So rather than really exploring the claims of Jesus, you're fearful what God might want to do. Call the shots. So we resist, and autonomy and independence keeps Jesus at a distance. Because if the baby in the manger is true, then everything changes. But perhaps your desire is to be more like the Magi, seeking and searching and orienting your life to the king. Adjusting everything. The Magi dropped everything, their plans, everything. And it cost them to come to a place of surrender and adoration before the king, submitting. And maybe they didn't even have it all figured out. And maybe you don't either, and I don't. But they're willing to worship God and respect his kingship in their lives. And for me, in my life, living under the king and his reign, what does that mean? It means that my life has new management. I'm under the leadership of Jesus, and practically forgiving when I don't feel like it, giving up my right to be grumpy, as if that's like a right that's going to bring me any joy. You know, honestly and earnestly and authentically saying, "Lord, you're my treasure, and not these things, not this security that I find in things, but giving up my rights, letting go of control." And his kingship in our lives actually brings freedom. It's an amazing thing, because God's a God of love and compassion and acceptance. And his kingship in our lives sets us free from the things that enslave us. And his kingship has implications for my life, for your life. You know, we don't actually know when or if Prince George will ever become king. It might be a really long wait, probably will be. But what we think of baby King George really has little significance overall. What we do with the kingship of Jesus matters. It matters for now, and it matters for eternity. And we have a choice. In fact, we have a choice today. And as we sing this next song, I just pray that we would be talking to God and letting him talk to us. And hey, Jesus, where do you want to be king in my life? Maybe if you've never surrendered your life to the kingship of this God who loves you, this Christmas 2016 is the time to do that. There's a prayer room over here to my left. It's through the doors and into the chapel, and people would be love to pray with you. Are you struggling to get off the throne in one area of your life and let Jesus really have control? He loves you. His kingship is perfect. I pray that as we sing, that you'll be able, and I'll be able, to submit to his kingship.